Everyone here, an immortal soul. And we remember that the immortal souls of people have two destinies. When they depart this mortal coil, we can either go to heaven or we can go to hell. But I hope you are all committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, following him home to heaven, in which case we have nothing to fear. Death can't hurt us, and the grave's sting has been taken away forever. We gather Sunday by Sunday to rejoice at what Jesus has done for us. Our salvation, our eternal life, our destiny has been assured by his birth, death, and resurrection. It's because he was willing to die for us that we're enabled to come here and then advance into the presence of the Lord. And I hope you're enjoying this day and that it'll be a day of delight for you. A few announcements to set before you. And this will only obviously appeal to people who can get time off in midweek. I apologize to everybody else who isn't able to do that. But one of the highlights of my year is the GPTS Spring Conference down in Greenville, which occurs at the seminary that we support, Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. And they really do an excellent spring conference. This particular year, the theme is Light in the Darkness, Christian Living in a Post-Christian World, which will be from March 8th through the 10th in Simpsonville. And they have some excellent speakers. You may not recognize the names. I hope you do. George Grant, Ian Hamilton, Jonathan Master, Michael Morales, Mike Myers. You probably don't recognize Mike Myers, and it's not the guy from SNL. It's actually... It's only the older folks who are like, who's Mike Myers? Everybody else is... it was like the halftime show, and all the kids are like, who are these guys? Anyway, John D. Payne and Carl Truman, who's an excellent worldview speaker. The issue is living before the face of God. That's what the this particular conference is going to be about. And the idea of the Christian life, living a Christian life in a particularly... secular age, a time when the word is under attack all the time. We need to be constantly thinking of the ways in which we can be continuing to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and live different lives. As Christians, we should be living counterculturally, not falling over into the culture, but rather we should be living a life that's conformed by the Word of God, and that's what the conference is going to be talking about. Anyway, it's March 8th through 10th. If you can get away to it, I would recommend it highly, and if you're looking for help staying someplace, do talk to me. I can get advice. There are a few places to stay. Possibly for free. They're hard to come by, but I can look into that if somebody isn't able to get a hotel. In terms of other announcements, first off, do the deacons have a deacon's minute today? Jess, do you have a deacon's minute?
Yeah, just continue to need volunteers for signing up to clean the church. Mm-hmm. See me, I don't have a sign-up sheet yet, but I'm working on that. If you see me, we can get next week covered, and then this week covered, and
okay, so we do need people to sign up for the cleanup crew, also for the other things that people sign up for, including security. And I'm missing something else. Security and what else do we sign up for? There's something else. Security greeter. Lawn cares is the other one that I was looking for. Right, those things. Although lawn care is kind of on a hiatus at the moment until the weather changes. Also, do remember the midweek studies. The Wednesday Bible study is going over the book of Job at the moment. Also, we have the youth group, which is meeting to study Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, going over apologetics. The Thursday Women's Fellowship, which meets at 6:45 down in the Fellowship Hall. The Tuesday Men's Church Bible study here at the church, which is going over Joel Beakey's excellent book, Fighting Satan. That's Tuesdays at... 7 o'clock, I'm so sorry. And then every other Thursday we have the Anstead Men's Fellowship, which will be meeting next Thursday, not this Thursday. So do remember that. And of course, the Mortification of Sin Bible study that is meeting here, Derek is leading that, Thursdays at 6 o'clock. Also, do remember the next week, prepare your hearts, because we will be coming to the Lord's table. And also, this next week is the fellowship meal, and the theme is Mexican food. So we will look forward to all sorts of yummy food. If you can't make food, just come along and bring your appetite. There's always extra food. If you would turn to the inside of your worship folders, one of the things that we want to continue to do is to pray for our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are suffering for their faith. If you read here in the Praying for the Persecuted Church, you will read about a fellow by the name of Tang who was persecuted for his faith by his Buddhist peers. We don't often think about it, but there are many places on earth where Christians are not being persecuted by communists, and thank you so much, and Muslims, but are persecuted by Hindus in India and Buddhists in various places around the world, including Sri Lanka and so on, and here in Lagos. So if you would pray for your brothers and sisters throughout the world. If I can ask also, do be in prayer also for Finland. At the moment, Finland is bringing a hate speech case against a Finnish politician who dared to quote what the Bible said about homosexuality. This will be a very important case, not just for Finland, but for Europe generally. Things obviously are not going well for free speech for Christians and the ability to proclaim what the Bible says about controversial topics, particularly those that deal with human sexuality. So do be in prayer for the Finns this particular week, that they would, and indeed in the following weeks, that the Finnish Supreme Court would come to a decision that people can actually believe the Bible and proclaim it in public, something that is not very popular. Do pray for those who are grieving. Pray for those who are sick and those who are away. I'd ask you in particular, pray for the young men in the military who are having difficulty going to worship and so on, either because of COVID restrictions or because there aren't worship services available, or simply because they do things like forgetting to set their alarm to wake up and go to the chapel service. So pray that they would do that, and that they would continue to grow in grace, and that they would find people within the military who would help them. There are Christians in the U.S. military, and we do hope that our young men would find the support that they need, people who would pray with them, keep them accountable, and who will just be those fellow burden bearers that we need to be for one another. So do pray for them. Also do pray, obviously, for those who are deploying to Europe. Many of the many men from Fort Bragg have already gone off to various places in Eastern Europe. And of course, pray for the peace of Europe. The last thing we need is obviously a huge, even if it's a conventional conflict, a giant conventional conflict in the center of Europe, which would cause thousands of civilian casualties. So do pray that the Lord would bring peace to that particular region. Now let's prepare our hearts for worship. We are about to come into the presence of the living God. So let's be setting aside our thoughts of work and recreation, all of those things that have occupied our attention during the week. And instead, let's turn our thoughts to Christ. We are about to go into his presence. So let's be honestly thanking the Lord for the salvation that we do have. One last announcement I forgot. March will be the beginning of the new members class, the next new members class, which will meet at the Sunday school after morning worship. So if you are interested in joining the church or learning about the church, that is when it will occur. Now let's welcome the Lord into our midst and let us prepare to worship him in spirit and in truth.
Well, good morning, beloved. Excuse me. You get the deep, raspy voice this morning, so you're welcome. Let us turn to, or call to worship, Psalm 108, 3 through 6. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all earth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand, and hear me. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we give you praise that you would bring us this morning to together to come into your presence and to worship you. And Lord, we ask your mercy and your blessing upon us. Lord, we ask that you would still our minds and our hearts from the deeds of the week. And Lord, we confess our sins to you this morning. We confess all this week. And yet, even this morning, we continually sin against you. And we do not do that which is righteous and upright in your eyes. Lord, we ask that you grieve our spirits and you grieve our hearts over these sins. Let us hate them. Let us mourn over them, Lord. And let us then turn to you, confess them to you, ask your forgiveness, Lord, and then do that dutiful thing of repenting from them, as hard as that may be. We ask your strength and repentance. And Lord, we ask that you continue to do that work, that we may be delivered from the vestiges of the chains of our sin, that you may be honored and glorified. Prepare our hearts, Lord, this coming week as we look forward to the coming to your table next week. And let us rightly consider what your table means. And we ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, please rise and turn in your blue Psalter to P108B, God Spake in Holiness. Singing this morning. Well, turn with me now in your worship folder to our public confession of faith. We'll look at Shorter Catechism question number 102. Believer, what do we pray in the second petition?
In the second petition, which is, Thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it.
Please take your seats. Beloved, what we see in this question is an acknowledgement of God's kingdom. Thy kingdom come. We also see the acknowledgement of Satan's kingdom, as he is the prince of the power of the air. This is also a petition for the converting grace that sinners be brought to a saving faith. It is also a petition for the prosperity, peace, and growth of the church here in this present life. It is also a petition for the hastening of the coming of the day of the Lord, and that we be prepared for it. And if you are not prepared for it, with great diligence, make that the priority of your life. Because this life is a fleeting life, and you don't know the day or the hour in which you are going to be called. You don't know the day or the hour in which the Lord will come. So make the priority of your life. Seek out that saving faith. And then once you seek out that saving faith and you attain it by the work of the Holy Spirit, make the priority of your life to work out that saving faith. Amen? All right. Let's continue our worship by our Old Testament scripture reading of Psalm 108. O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. Awake lute and harp. I will awake in the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all earth. That your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand, and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is also the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Over Philistia I will triumph. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from the trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. Lord of our Lord. Please continue, or please stand with me as we turn to Trinity Psalter Hymnal number 524. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah.
One of the great one of the great advantages that the people of God have over those who know not God nor his word is the fact that they're never truly alone. For the worldling, they live as orphans and abandoned in the universe. I know how that felt, having spent the first 23 years of my life a stranger from God and estranged. There was that terrible feeling of loneliness that one had, of genuinely being cut off. But once one enters into that saving relationship with Christ, one not only has a friend who will stick closer than a brother, one also has access to the throne of grace. You have the ability to go into the presence of the very creator of the universe and ask him for what you have need of. The sad thing, though, of course, is that we don't ask for what we have need of enough. So let's go before him now and let's ask for his assistance. Please do join me. Sovereign Lord, maker of heaven and earth, you are the one who stretched out the universe. You put the stars in their places, the planets in their orbits. You are the one who also created the beauty of the earth. You are the one who gave us the oceans, the valleys, the meadows, the forests, Lord. You filled the world with animals, and you gave us beauty. You could have made everything monochromatic, Lord. You could have made animals with no distinction or interest whatsoever, but you made everything wonderful, Lord. And truly, every part of nature was intended to sing your glory. Even the heavens declared the glory of their creator. Only a fool could look at the wonder, the balance of the universe, and say, there is no God, there is no author, though the book is before me. Lord, the sad thing is, though, all the misery, all the brokenness that the fall of man brought in by our first parents' first sin that we were culpable for, Lord, we have brought into this wondrous creation of yours, truly sin and death and misery. But we know, O Lord, that you did not leave us in that estate. You knew that it would happen. In fact, Lord, there is nothing that comes to pass that you have not ordained. And so, Lord, you also determined that once we had fallen, you would deliver us out of our estate of sin and misery by a Redeemer, even your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The angels wonder to see the method of your salvation. It boggles the understanding that you would send him to pay such a price for not people who are good, but for rebels and enemies, to make them truly good, Lord, to make them over again conform to your image. And once, O Lord, we have been united to Jesus by faith, you have given us your assurance that you will never leave us nor forsake us. You never leave any who are yours, never let them go from your hand. You will surely bring them home. But Lord, we regret that we do not do what we are supposed to. Lord, it is bad when those who don't know you sin. It is worse when those who know you and who know what they should be doing sin. Forgive us for our sins, those sins of disobedience that we have willfully committed, and also those sins of neglect, the things we knew we should have done but did not. We do pray, Lord, that you would help us to have more delight in your word, more delight speaking to you. It would be an odd thing to live in a family where the children did not talk to their father. And yet how often has it been that your children go days without turning to you honestly and speaking? Lord, we should be talking to you and we should be hearing your word. Remind us to open it up and to be thankful for the gift of that word and indeed all that goes along with it. We do thank you, Lord, for this nation. We thank you for placing us in a land full of beauty. Truly, this is also a land of milk and honey, though not covenanted like the promised land was. It is still a place where your people have been greatly blessed. And perhaps, Lord, we have taken those blessings too much to heart. One of your servants long ago said that religion brought forth prosperity, and prosperity has killed her mother, Lord. We ask that you would help us to turn back to you, that we would see the increase in persecution as a reminder that the benefits that you bestow, you can take away when we are disobedient. And truly, we remember that when you lay us on our back, and then we look up to you. I do pray, Lord, that you would help us as a nation to recover our sight. Oh, Lord, to take the basket off of the word of God, to remember that this alone is our anchor in the midst of the storm, I pray, Lord, that we would recover an esteem for your word, and let it begin with us, Lord. Let it begin with our desire to seek you. It is useless for us to say that men do not esteem the Bible highly enough if we don't esteem it ourselves, if we don't read it. What good is a book that we don't know, we don't open, we don't take into ourselves? It is as useless as an unopened letter from a loved one, and is insulting as well. I pray that you would help us, therefore, to turn away from our own lethargy, and instead that we would be spiritually vigorous, that we would see around us the harvest that is waiting for workers, Lord, and that we would go out and we would bring in the sheaves. May it not be the case that we come into heaven by ourselves, Lord, but that rather we bring in many with us. Lord, we desire also to know you better, and we pray, Lord, therefore, that you would remind us to pray for one another. Lord, I myself, when I stand in the pulpit, I often feel that people have been praying for me. I know that others have been bringing me before the throne of grace. It is often what helps to subdue the anxieties that we just sang about in William Williams' immortal hymn. Lord, I pray, therefore, that we would be a people who pray for one another, especially when we are suffering, and that we would always come alongside those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would do what we can to help them, even if it is simply to say a cheering word of encouragement or to visit the bereaved, to go and take care of the sick, Lord, to do all of those things you've called us to do. Lord, help us also to pray for those who are being persecuted for their faith. We, Lord, are upbraided by the example of Tang, a believer, Lord, who has continued to follow you and to stand fast, even though he is being persecuted in a very mean sense, Lord, by his peers. May we have a like faith. We see so many who are under even a threat of death, and yet they continue to worship you. If people are gathering to worship in North Korea, how much more should we be zealous to gather where we have so much freedom still? And I pray, Lord, that you would never let us take those things for granted. We do pray for those who are feeling the effects of age, Lord, those who are sick, those who are lonely. We pray, Lord, that you would be their refuge, their deliverer, their consoler, and their healer in their times of need. We pray, Lord, for this nation. We need, oh Lord, leaders who know you, who will obey your law in the home, in the government, and in the church, Lord. We need strong leadership. And we need, above all, a restoration of the preaching of justification by faith alone in this land. We pray, Lord, therefore, that you would raise up men with fire in their bones who would fill the pulpits. We pray for the churches here in Fayetteville, that you would give them a fiery determination to make known your word, to preach law and gospel, to show people their sin and then show them the only way of salvation, to show them where they might have that sin removed, and that not just for time, but forever. Oh, Lord, help us to be true messengers of Christ as your apostles were, and help us to be fearless when it comes to standing for the gospel. We do pray, oh, Lord, for Europe. We pray, Lord, that you would avert the threat of war in the Ukraine. We have many brothers and sisters. I think of the Reformed Seminary in Ukraine there, and we pray for their safety, for their deliverance. Indeed, we pray, Lord, that you would cause the gospel to explode, no pun intended, in Europe, that there would be a great revival in there. They need your light so much, and we do as well. We pray also for the ministries that we support, the missions particularly. We pray for those who are ministering in hostile places. We think of Bertie Kona and the church in Duras. He has planted a Presbyterian church where there was no Presbyterian church, in a land that had suffered long under atheism and before that under Islam. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in that place and keep him faithful to your word. Help us to be faithful to your word, to love that word, and to love your people, Lord, to love those who are outside the church, to desire to bring them in. Lord, remind us that one time we were beggars, we were in rags, Lord, we had no hope spiritually. You found us and you brought us to the place where we could have gold from the hand of a king. Let us then share that great bounty that we have been given with others. Help us to share the gospel far and wide and to assist those who are lost and dying however we can. Now, Lord, be with us as we continue to worship you. Make us strong as a church. We pray for our denomination, the ARP. keep us on the right track. We've seen so many Presbyterian churches losing their way, Lord, and we don't want the ARP to join them. We want to be faithful to the end so that when Jesus returns, he would find a faithful gathered people before him who are singing his praises, Hosanna to the Son of David. May it be that that day of his return comes quickly. And along those lines, we pray with the Apostle John, Jesus, come quickly. Praying all of these things in his holy name. Amen and amen. Now let's continue our worship with our tithes and offerings. Stand and sing God's praises. God, our Father, we have so many things to be thankful for every single day. When we wake up in the morning and we still have breath in our bodies, when we find food, Lord, to eat, when we have shelter to shield us from the elements, when we, O Lord, have jobs to go to, family members to speak to and to love, friends, and most importantly, faith, Lord, and the means of grace. Lord, we should give you thanks. I do want to thank you in particular today for the particular gift of children, and we thank you for the little ones that you knit together in the womb. And so, Lord, we thank you for the work that you're doing within Fallon and Velvet and Kayla, and we look forward to seeing those little ones. Oh, Lord, truly, your little ones are marvelously, wondrously made. They are little miracles. But, Lord, we know that even more miraculous than the first birth is the second birth, Lord, when they are brought to faith. We look forward to that day with great anticipation. In the meantime, Lord, we pray that you would accept these, our offerings, as tokens of our love and esteem for our Savior Christ, and use them for the extension of his kingdom throughout the world. May his name be hallowed in all the earth. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians. We are done with the book of Zechariah. As you know, it is our custom to do a book of the Old Testament, then a book of the New Testament, then a book of the Old Testament, to go back and forth, hopefully so that we will be able to get as much of the full counsel of God in his word in as possible. If you are looking for Galatians, it is in, of course, the New Testament, and it is actually one of the early books after the Gospels. You'll find the Gospels, then you'll find Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then of course, Galatians. Not a long letter, but a weighty one, as we shall see. Incidentally, we'll be doing Galatians, then we'll do a book of the Old Testament, and then we'll do Ephesians, then a book of the Old Testament, then Philippians. So I'm hoping to do GEP, go right through them in order. And then, hopefully, by that time, Jesus will have come back. But if not, we will continue on in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Why are you laughing? No, anyway. I'm just fine. All right, let us now, before we turn to the Word of God in the book of Galatians, let us turn to the God who gave us this book, and let's ask for his blessings. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, as we begin a new book of the New Testament, I pray, Lord, that you would bring to mind how wonderful it is to have this instruction. Many of our brothers and sisters throughout the world don't have a complete book of the Bible. Lord, I have seen believers in countries like China receiving their first Bibles, and their love and their joy for your word puts us to shame. I pray, Lord, that as we open up this word, therefore, that it would be as light to us in darkness, that we would see it as a love letter from our beloved, one who cares so much for our souls that he is not willing to leave us alone. I do pray that you would help me to preach aright. I confess, Lord, that I'm a sinful man with feet of clay, and I cannot hope to open up this word and explain it to your people without your assistance. How can I preach your word if I don't know its power as well? So bring home to me the truth of the gospel. And, O Lord, as we read these things, remind us this was intended for us here and now, not just for people long ago. I do pray now that you would give us greater insight and greater clarity. Help us to focus our attention. Let us put all those devices that so distract us away. Our cell phones can be a great aid at times, but when the word is being preached, they often simply drag us away and are used by Satan in order to make sure that the seed falls on rocky soil or upon the hard path and does us no good. I do pray that you would help us then to have open ears and open hearts to receive. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Galatians, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 5. And I remind you, this is the word of the Lord, inerrant, inspired, and infallible in all that it teaches. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen and amen. Sometimes when it comes to books of the Bible, especially in the New Testament, we have their content, but we aren't sure about certain other particulars about them. For instance, there are some books in the New Testament where we are not absolutely certain of their author. Hebrews immediately comes to mind. Or, on occasion, we don't know their audience. So, for instance, we aren't certain who several of the what are known as the general epistles, like James and Jude, for instance, who they were originally sent to. We know that they were intended for the church, but we don't know which churches received them first. We have general ideas, but can't be positive about it. But with Galatians, that's not the case. We know who wrote it, and we know to whom he was writing. Indeed, we have that just from the first five verses that we just read. Incidentally, I hope you won't be surprised. Next week, we're going to be going back over the first five verses. This sermon will be a general introduction to the epistle. That is a general introduction to the letter, hopefully giving us the background that will help to illuminate the points that Paul is making to us and to bring home to us the importance of this letter. Why is it still important to us today? Hopefully, we'll get some idea of that as we look together at the background of it. Now, what we learn in the first five verses, obviously, is that the Apostle Paul is writing to the Galatians. And most people are more likely to say, who are the Galatians, than who was the Apostle Paul? So let's start with the Galatians. Who were they? Well, the Galatians were descendants of Gauls. Gauls, incidentally, probably comes from the word Gali, meaning warrior. The Galatians, or the Gauls, were Celts, and that is the same people who originally started out, we believe, in Central Europe. That would be Germany, Switzerland, Austria, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Romania, who ended up flowing out of those lands and going far afield. Many of you will, when you hear the word Celts, you will, or Celts, as some would say, would immediately think of the Celtics and Ireland and so on. And indeed it was Celts who did colonize that particular land. And then colonized also the rest of the British Isles. They ended up conquering and colonizing Ireland, England, Scotland, France, and Spain. So most of those nations have some Celtic background, but they in turn were then conquered by the Romans themselves. Now, interestingly enough, many of the people in this room, if you were to take genetic tests, many of you probably have either directly or indirectly Celtic blood. Many of you would be distantly related to the original people whom this letter was sent to. Now, those of you, though, who know that Galatia is actually in modern-day Turkey, you might be wondering, how did a bunch of Celts, we think of Ireland, how did they get all the way from areas like Ireland and Western Europe all the way over to Anatolia in modern-day Turkey? Was it perhaps that, having experienced the weather of the British Isles, they wanted to get as far away from it as possible and heard that Turkey was a sunny place? Well, no, that is not the answer. How did they get there? They had actually heard that Greece was a rich place. It was filled with abundant money, especially in the temples. And so in 281, under their leader, Brennus, they had invaded, that is, the Celts had invaded, or the Gauls had invaded, Macedonia and Greece. And then they crossed over the Bosporus into Anatolia. And eventually, three tribes ended up determining that they would stay there. They liked it. The Trochmi, the Tektos Agis, and the, oh my word, Tolis Bulgi, all determined that they would stay in that particular area. But that was 281 BC, and considerable amounts of time, obviously, almost 300 years had gone past since they had settled in that area. And by the time Paul arrived, the Galatians were a Hellenized people. They lived in the Greek style. They worshipped Greek gods. But note this, civilized Greeks still viewed them as barbaric and backwards and didn't quite give them their due. There are several disputes, and I just note this in passing. I'm not going to go out over the arguments. We could take all day and not come to a conclusion. There are several major disputes over whether the letter was addressed to the southern or the northern Galatians, okay, whether or not it was addressed to the churches that Paul had initially evangelized in his first missionary journey. Remember, as we went through the book of Acts, we talked about Paul's first missionary journey, or whether he was writing to the northern Galatian churches. I happen to believe it was probably the southern area and the churches that were established in the first missionary journey in Acts. But if you don't agree, you are a heretic, and you are... No, I'm just kidding. If you don't agree, I wanted to make sure you were listening. If you don't agree, your salvation is not at stake on this. And the church should not divide into the northern and southern Galatian parties or anything like that. The only great importance of it, whether it was written to the northern or the southern portion, was regarding the date of the book. So let's get to that. When was this book written? When was Galatians written? Well, it was probably written a little before the... A little after the first missionary journey and a little before the assembly that occurred in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Assembly. That would put it somewhere around 50 AD. And as I said, before the Jerusalem Assembly, which occurred in Acts 15. This would make it either the first or one of the first of not only Paul's letters, but the books of the New Testament. The reason why it seems likely that it was very early is because Paul undoubtedly would have referred to the decisions that had been made at the Jerusalem Assembly in order to buttress his arguments to the Galatians as he's making them, and he doesn't make any reference at all to the Jerusalem Assembly, so it's very unlikely that it had happened. The Assembly itself, since it was dealing with issues that he deals with in depth in this letter, for him not to make reference, at least at the decision of the Assembly, would be simply unintelligible. So it probably happened before that. Now, additionally, it's unlikely that Peter and Barnabas later would have reverted to not eating with the Gentiles and agreeing with the Judaizers after contending against them in the assembly. We're going to see Paul talking about how Paul, how Peter rather, and Barnabas even, played the hypocrite and stopped meeting with the Gentile Christians, only eating with Jewish Christians. That's probably something that did not happen after the Jerusalem assembly, especially because Peter made such a stirring speech in favor of gospel liberty at the Jerusalem assembly. But as you know, the books of the Bible are not in chronological order. If you're wondering what determined the order of Paul's epistles, it's simple. It's just longest to the shortest. They go in their order. So that's why you're going to find Philippians at the back and Romans at the beginning. So if it was just before the Jerusalem assembly, therefore it would be around 50 AD, as I said. Why then did Paul write to the Galatians? He wasn't bored and looking to send somebody a letter. It wasn't... he needed pen pals or anything like that. He was a busy man. Why did he take time to write such an in-depth letter? Well, while some of Paul's letters take quite a bit of reading before you can nail down what he's getting at, what his main point is, you don't need to do that with the Galatian letter. When you're reading Galatians, you know, starting in verse 6, exactly why he wrote that letter. I would encourage you to turn now with me to Galatians, and we're going to read verses 6 and 7, and you will notice immediately why it was he was writing. I marvel, he says, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. He's writing because there has quickly occurred a crisis within the church. He was writing because people whom he loved and whom he had just established in the faith were already leaving the faith. You remember Paul and Barnabas had come into Galatia and the cities in that area preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and teaching both Jews and Gentiles, and the majority of the Galatians were Gentiles, that they could be saved through faith. That by believing in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, they could have eternal life and be saved from their sins. Paul had taught that it was not by good works that men were saved. It was by God's completed work that men are saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. He taught that it is not possible for men to be saved by the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, trying rigidly to keep to the moral law ourselves, to keep all of those laws. But rather, he made it the point that when we repent of our sins and we fly to Jesus Christ and we take hold of him by faith alone, if we believe on the Messiah, the Anointed One, God's own Son, Jesus Christ, then... and only then do we have salvation. But unfortunately, after Paul and Barnabas had done their work, men who are described theologically as Judaizers had come in. They had come into these cities and they had preached to these new Christians that in order to be saved, you had to keep the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. And that would include things like circumcision. You had to observe the dietary restrictions. You had to maintain strict separation from non-believers. You had to observe all of the feasts of the Old Testament, like Passover. You had to observe the special Sabbaths, and so on and so on. They had essentially come in telling men, yes, you began by faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But now, to continue on in the faith, in order to be saved, you have to become observant Jews. They were teaching Gentiles. They had to become observant Jews and to follow all the customs of the law, lest they be cut off and lose their salvation. So they were teaching that men and women and even children who had begun by faith in Jesus Christ had to continue on by the works of the law. And this makes Paul absolutely furious. This is, without a shadow of a doubt, his angriest letter. Why? Because people who had been preached freedom in Christ were having shackles put on them. Imagine that you had gone into a prison camp and you had seen these poor people, wretched, without any hope, dying one by one, and you had freed them. You had taken off the shackles. You had brought them out into the light and shown them their freedom. And you had gone on to the next prison camp, but then learned that people had come on in behind you and put them back into shackles. return them to their state, and had simply changed their uniforms, changed some of the customs of the camp, but they were once again imprisoned and hopeless, ultimately. You would be furious at what had been done, your good work overturned. And he is furious, rightly. He has this anger. One of the things that I note, all fire and spirit seems to have gone out of Christianity. The greatest and most important virtue in the Christian faith today is the women be nice. Be nice. Everybody be nice. Play nice. Doesn't matter what you believe. Be nice, you know. So you can have people who come in and they preach slippery, snake-like, false doctrine. We're supposed to be nice in response. And if we're not nice, people go, oh, you're a big meanie. I like Mr. Slippery better because he's nice. That's right. I am nice. But what is Mr. Nice doing? Mr. Slippery is sending people to hell, and the people saying, be nice, are taking away any hope from those people who are listening to him. It is not nice, for instance, if somebody has cancer, to tell them they're fine until it becomes terminal. No, what must you do? You must treat it if you want to save their lives. And this is more important than cancer, because cancer just deals with our physical bodies. This deals with men's souls. And so Paul is filled with fire and indignation. You and I should be filled with anger, especially when we see false doctrine within the church that kills men's souls. It should be something that we say, no, that's wrong. Something that gets us agitated. We get agitated, don't we, over sports? Have you ever seen how insane a grandma can become at a little league game, for instance? Holy mackerel. It's like everybody's like embarrassed and you know, moving. But she's agitated with a great zeal. We should have a zeal far greater than grandma's when we see people destroying men's souls. A bad umpire is by no means as great a threat to people's well-being as a false preacher. And false gospel should be things that we desire to, as winsomely as possible, but with great zeal, to take people away from, that they not be saved, not be lost when they could have been saved. The worst situation of all is when you have people who think they're on their way to heaven actually going to hell. It's an awful, awful situation. The situation, therefore, that Paul is dealing with is rather like that in the great allegory that John Bunyan wrote, Pilgrim's Progress, the Christian early finds himself in. You remember, Christian had been awakened to his plight. He had realized by reading the Bible that he was a sinner and that he was living in the city of destruction, and that if he remained in the city of destruction, he would go to hell. He had no hope if he stayed where he was, but he didn't know what to do until a man by the name of Evangelist came to him and he told him to flee from the destruction to come. He pointed him. He said, do you see yonder wicket gate? And he said, I don't. And he said, do you see the shining light? And he said, I think I do. And he said, well, run there. He set him running towards the way of salvation, the gate of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christian had been waylaid. He had run into somebody by the name of Worldly Wise Man. And Worldly Wise Man had sent him to the town of Morality and a man named Legality, the idea being that by keeping the law, you might be saved. And he had gone to Mount Sinai, the symbol of the law, and he had almost been destroyed by it. He's rescued by Evangelist. Evangelist is angry. He said, I sent you in the right way. Why? Why have you come to this place? There's no salvation here. You can't be saved by keeping the law. By God's grace, he put him back in the right path. Well, that is exactly what Paul is going to be doing with these Galatians. And that brings us, obviously, right back to the question of who wrote it, who is the author. Well, Paul is the author, and Paul is obviously a particularly appropriate person to address those who were carried away by the Judaizing tendency, those who were wrapped up in legality, who thought that they were good, who were indeed not good, and who were lost without Christ. Because he himself had once been a Judaizer. He himself had once been a Pharisee. Let's let Paul introduce himself to us. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 22. Acts 22. And specifically, verse 3. Now, remember, this is Paul. He's in Jerusalem. He's gone back. This is many years after writing to the Galatians, but he is now addressing the people, the Jews of Jerusalem, who had wanted to tear him in pieces because he was preaching the gospel to Gentiles. He says this, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia." And if you were to look at a map, you would see there's Turkey, there's Anatolia. Cilicia is down in the corner, the lower right-hand side. Galatia is up here. Cilicia is down here. So he's not in the same area as the Galatians, but he knew about them. "I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, that is Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel." Gamaliel was a great teacher of rabbinic law, "taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at the same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.' Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" Now, at that point, of course, the Jerusalem mob went crazy hearing the dreaded G word, the Gentiles word. They were happy to hear about a Messiah who came to save the Jews, but they wanted a Messiah who came to save the Jews only, and one who would save them through reinforcing the teachings that they already believed. Paul comes and he declares that there is a Messiah. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the promised one, and he has come to deliver all men from the shackles of sin and death, regardless of their ethnicity, their heritage, where they were. All men were equally in need of the salvation that only Christ could bring. But they did not want to hear that, and so they wanted to rip him to pieces. Now, Paul, who was sent then to the Gentiles, sent to, for instance, the Galatians, the majority of whom, as I said, were Gentiles, is now going to set them straight. And in beginning his letter, although they already know him, he reinforces who he is. Sometimes you have to remind people what your authority is. If they become, for instance, too familiar with you. "Hey, I know you may have forgotten this, but I'm actually the teacher here, all right? So settle down." That kind of thing. Or, "In addition to being your friend and neighbor, I'm also a police officer. You really shouldn't be growing marijuana in your front yard." That kind of thing. You have to remind them of exactly who you are. And here, Paul reminds them of something that is dreadfully important. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from man or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul declares he is an apostolos, that is an apostle, a man sent with a message, not sent by himself. He didn't determine he was going to go about by himself and deliver messages that he thought good. He doesn't begin his epistles with, in my opinion, or even in my humble opinion, or anything like that. He begins as a speaker, speaking for the one who sent him, that is God, and specifically Jesus Christ, his son. He wasn't even, he says, commissioned by the church in Jerusalem or even Antioch. I wasn't sent by men to you. But as he says in Acts 22, he was chosen by God the Father to be his witness to the good news of the risen Jesus Christ. Notice from the very beginning, in verse 1 here of Galatians, he talks about Jesus Christ, whom the Father raised from the dead. The literal reality of the resurrection is key. It's central to everything that Paul says, because it is the irrefutable evidence that Christ is who he said he was, that he's the Messiah, and that he actually did die for the sins of mankind. We need to understand this. Anybody can die on a cross. Anyone. It's not hard. Thousands upon thousands, millions perhaps, died on Roman crosses. But only one man died on a Roman cross and then rose again from the dead 3 days later. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not, although the crucifixion was critical, because more was happening at the crucifixion than simply pain of nails and pain of a crown of thorn and the scourging and the gradual dislocation of all of your joints and the awful feeling that you were drowning as you were hanging on the cross and so on. More was happening to Christ than just the awful physical pain there. On the cross, he was absorbing the punishment that should have fallen upon us. That is why he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Using those words that David had foreseen in Psalm 22, as he suffered torments that we can't even imagine, as the God-man suffered for your sins and my sins on the cross. Paul, therefore, is speaking for him. He comes as God's divine ambassador. Now, when an ambassador comes to the head of another nation, another national group, and he says, I have a message for you. It's not, these are my ideas. Rather, I am delivering to you the message of my king, my president, the prime minister, the nation that I represent. It's not me who's speaking to you. This is them who are speaking to you. It's their authority. And if the president of that nation were to say, well, I want you to understand, guys, I'm not rejecting you. I'm just rejecting your ambassador and his message. No. He speaks for us. When you reject him, you reject us as well. And what Paul wants to bring home to them is that when they reject him and his message, they're rejecting Jesus. They're rejecting the gospel. He also mentions, and we'll talk about this next week, he's writing on behalf of all the brethren who were with me. This is probably members of the Galatian delegation who would have been known to him. Probably people who had come to him and said, hey, Paul, things are going really haywire up there. Things have gone sideways since you left. You and Barnabas, they're preaching Judaizing stuff. They're telling Gentiles they need to be circumcised. And he would have been outraged by that. Now, so good so far. All right, so he's writing to the Galatians about problems occurring in the Galatian church. Why is this important to us? Hands up if you are actually Galatian. All right, so it doesn't apply to us, so we can all go home, right? No, that's not true. You see, the themes that are addressed in Galatians are of critical importance to every Christian and every person, indeed, in every age, because they answer basic questions. Basic questions about salvation. As William Hendrickson put it, they answer the question asked by the human heart, how can I find true happiness? How can I obtain peace, tranquility, freedom from fear? And the way Hendrickson goes on to answer that, go ahead and take a look in your folder, your Sabbath meditation. He says, for all those who are willing to take God at his word, Galatians shows the way to true freedom. That genuine liberty is neither legalism nor license. It is the freedom of bondage to Christ. It consists in becoming a captive in his train, that is, surrendering oneself to God triune as he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ unto salvation. It is discovered when one is willing to desist from every attempt to save oneself and to accept Christ Jesus as his Lord and Savior, glorying in his cross alone and trusting in him as the fulfiller of the law. Why is it so important? Because Galatians walks that narrow line, the Via Media, that takes us home to heaven. It shows us how through faith in Jesus Christ and neither legalism nor license, how we can be saved. And it is so important to the modern age, because even within the church, I find today that so many do not know how to be saved. It has been said, and rightly so, and this is the key tenet, the key doctrine that resounds in this book, justification by faith alone is the hinge upon which salvation turns. That's the way Calvin put it. Luther said of justification by faith alone, it is the doctrine of a standing or a falling church. Where it is present, the church stands. Where it is not present, the church has already fallen. So the preaching of justification by faith alone in Christ alone is of critical importance. But the average American Christian, I find, has no clue what justification is. Cannot explain it to you. And when you ask them to explain the gospel, and Isabel can testify to this, I made her watch the, and I've mentioned her from the pulpit, and so I know she's going to be in almost physical pain right now, but moving on. I made her watch something from The Wretched Show by Todd Friel. He actually sat down with a Christian kid on a university campus who goes to an evangelical church, and he asked him essentially to explain the gospel to him. And everything that the kid said was about things he did, the way his life had changed, the group that he went to, and stuff like that. At no point did he talk about sin and salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have to tell you, that kid's not singular. I have run into that again and again and again. If you were to ask somebody to define what makes you a Christian, or to ask them the question, why should I become a Christian? They won't say, looking you, grabbing you by the shoulders in an intense way that's kind of scary, because you're a sinner and you're on your way to hell, and only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can you be saved from your sins and go to heaven. Flee to him, for he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was born of a virgin, died under Pontius Pilate on the cross, suffering for your sins, and rose again on the third day. Hallelujah! Believe on his name and you will be saved, you and your household. Amen. Nobody says that. Well, I come to my church, really nice. We've got a great youth group and a dynamic pastor who gives inspiring anecdotes. And it's like, Jesus is really cool. And you'll feel better.
Jesus is really cool and I'll feel better. I don't need that.
Brothers and sisters, Jesus is not a value added to your life. Jesus is life. And if your gospel presentation doesn't center on that, you don't have the gospel. If you aren't directing people to Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, and without him, no man comes to the Father, then you've missed something. Paul goes back in this gospel account again and again, bringing the Galatians to the fact, without Christ, you're lost. Without Christ, you're lost. With Christ, you have everything you need for time and eternity. And therefore, this Bible book is of great importance to us today, because it tells us the way of salvation in no uncertain terms. It doesn't pull any punches, and it brings it home to you. And therefore, this is a book that has set so many free. Luther spoke of the Galatians, and he said, the epistle to the Galatians is my epistle, my letter. To it, I am, as it were, in wedlock. It is my Catherine. There he was making a reference to his wife, Katie Van Bora. It led Luther to write a magnificent commentary on Galatians. And a commentary, normally you wouldn't see commentary. Commentaries are usually pretty dry, especially the academic ones. Sometimes you have to read the page 3 or 4 times, then wake up and go back and read it again in order to get anything out of them. But Luther's commentary on Galatians is magnificent because it is so gospel-centered. And his commentary was used in turn to save many others by simply opening up to them the truth of what Paul was teaching us in Galatians. For instance, Luther's commentary on Galatians was used in the salvation of John Bunyan. John Bunyan tells us how many years before, the God in whose hands are all our days and ways did east into my hand one day a book of Martin Luther. It was his comment on the Galatians, the which when I had but a little way perused, I found my condition in his experience so largely and profoundly handled as if his book had been written out of my own heart. And this, methinks, I must let fall before all men. I do prefer this book of Martin Luther upon the Galatians, accepting the Holy Bible before all books that ever I have seen, as most fit for a wounded conscience. Are you full of sin and sorrow? Come to the Galatian. Come to the Galatians book in order to find your way of salvation from your sins. A little under 100 years later, this same commentary that Luther wrote on Galatians was used to save Charles Wesley, the brother of John. And he himself points out another great use of in this case, the commentary that Luther wrote on Galatians, but Galatians itself, which is correcting the church in the doctrines that it teaches. He wrote this: I marveled that we were so soon and so entirely removed from him that called us into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Who would believe that our church had been founded upon this important article of justification by faith alone? I'm astonished I should ever think this is a new doctrine, especially while our articles and homilies stood unrepealed and the key of knowledge not yet taken away. From this time forward, I endeavored to ground as many of our friends as came in this fundamental truth, salvation by faith alone, not an idle dead faith, but a faith which works by love and is necessarily productive of all good works and all holiness. We have to come back, you and I, in this day, in this age, just as much as Charles Wesley did in the 1700s. He looked at the church and he saw what we today would call moral and therapeutic deism, men standing up in the pulpit and saying, be good, be good, be good, be good. And we, oh people, are awash, absolutely awash in moral and therapeutic deism, in social justice warrior stuff, in nationalism, in self-help. You're more likely to get a sermon these days on how to balance your budget than you are on how to be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. We need to come back to the central truth of the gospel so that we're able to say with Martin Luther, he said, in my heart reigns this one article, faith in my dear Lord Christ, the beginning, middle, and end of whatever spiritual and divine thoughts I may have, whether by day or by night. And that should be our declaration as well. Faith in Christ. To Christ we must go. Let us have no more nonsense of moral and therapeutic deism. No more division introduced by social justice warriors. No more of the useless utopian dreamings of political solutions left or right to our great problem. Our great problem is not out there. Our greatest problem is in here. And the only solution that we will find is in here, in the pages of Galatians, in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul sets that before us. He says your salvation is not ethnic, your salvation is not legal, your salvation, or legalistic, I should say, your salvation is not to be found through anything you can do. Your salvation is found in Christ and in him alone. That's why we need this book. That's why I want to preach from this book. That's why I hope you will come and hear this book. And that we will together grow in grace. And then, having grown in grace, having gotten this article into our own heart, that we'll share it with others, far and wide, wherever they may be. Because this is one great gift that we need to give away. And the funny thing is, as we give it away, we don't lose it. We share it, and it keeps multiplying like the fish and the loaves that Jesus gave away. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you will be inspired to read through this book in advance of the sermon so that you know what's coming and that you can think on these things, and that you'll invite others who need to hear this truth to come and hear the gospel according to Paul. But I pray that together we will rejoice at so great a salvation that we have received. Let's go before the Lord who has given us that great salvation. God, our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your apostle. We thank you that you opened his eyes, took away the scales, and showed him the way of salvation. Help us, O Lord, to keep our eyes fixed on the prize and remember that Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith, that we who have begun by faith in him must continue on in it. And daily I pray that you would build us up in the faith. Let us not think that our own works, while they are important fruits and evidences of our salvation, those good works that we do in the world, let us not think they have any part in our actual salvation, but rather they are just the natural fruit that comes from a tree that's alive. Oh, Lord, please let us have a living faith that unites us to Christ. And if we don't have one, let us cry out until we are sure, assured of that faith and settled in it. I do pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Now, let us continue our worship of the living God by reading, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" Written, unless I'm wrong, by Charles Wesley. Well, Lord our God, it is amazing that Christ would deign to die for us, not because we were good, not because we were his friends, but because we had need. And, O Lord, his love for us is seen not in that we loved him, but that he first loved us and was willing to come and die for us. Oh, thank you for sending him. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for bringing us here together. Thank you, Lord, for the fellowship of the saints. Thank you, O Lord, for all of the good things that you have done for us. Thank you that you are such a loving Father. Help us, O Lord, to show other people our loving Father and the way of deliverance from all that stands against us. O Lord, help us to turn people who are serving Satan away from the way of death and hell and into the way of life. O Lord, may you do this so that we would be blessed. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Receive now the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Go in the name of the Lord. In 7 minutes or so, we'll assemble here again for our Sunday school. Oh, what's your name? If I can have your attention, then...